So our passage is the second one that we read earlier in our service, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. And structurally then, this passage is a little bit like a sandwich. And you know how it is then, if you're ordering a sandwich in a cafe, the bread on the outside is not unimportant. You have to choose whether it's white or brown or wholemeal or whatever. But of course, what you really agonize over as you have that menu in your hand is the choice between a coronation chicken, tuna mayonnaise, cheese and pickle, or whatever it may be. In other words, it's the filling in the middle of the sandwich to which you pay particular attention. And in our passage then, the two layers of bread are verses 7 to 11 and then verses 16 to 19. And they then are not unimportant and certainly will not ignore them altogether, but it's the filling in the middle. It's verses 12 to 15 to which we are meant to pay particular attention and to which then we shall this morning pay particular attention. And I want to suggest that the crucial phrase of the whole passage is found there. And I'll warn you immediately that this phrase, it's not a sugary, feel-good kind of phrase. It's heavy. It's somber. It's those six words in verse 12, fall away from the living God. Fall away from the living God. We've seen this concept surface before in this book of Hebrews back in chapter 2, verse 1. The language there was the language of drifting away. Here now it's the language of falling away. Apostemi is the Greek word that the writer uses here. It's the word from which we get our English word apostatize. And clearly then, this is a real concern in the writer's mind that these professing Christians to whom he's writing, they might not continue as Christians at all. They might apostatize, they might drift away, they might fall away from the living God. And so from what he says then, in this sandwich filling in verses 12 to 15, I want us to notice several things about falling away from the living God. And first of all, then notice, it's precedented. It's precedented. So in verse 12 then, the sandwich filling begins, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, in and of itself, that's a powerful exhortation. But I think it has even more force once this sandwich structure that I've just been talking about is fully appreciated. So I said then a moment ago that verses 7 to 11 and verses 16 to 19 are the layers of bread on the outside of the sandwich. Well, what are they about then, those two slices of bread? Well, the first, verses 7 to 11, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And then the second, in verses 16 to 19, that's really an explanation of that Old Testament text. Really, I think we could say that this whole passage, verses 7 to 19 of Hebrews 3, it's basically a sermon. And you know how then, in our sermons, the preacher first of all flags up a text, he then explains the text, and he then applies the text to the lives of his hearers. And really, we have those same three components here, but just in a different order. So instead then of that linear approach, kind of culminating in the application to the lives of the hearers, we have instead this sandwich approach that kind of centres on the application to the lives of the hearers. You have text, then application, then explanation. That's kind of how this works. And to us then that might not seem very natural. To us, the linear approach, kind of building up to a powerful finale, That seems more natural. That's what we're familiar with. But in the ancient world, it was different. The key question in a reader or hearer's mind was not necessarily how does this end, but rather what is at its center. I mean, you see this all over the Bible. We've seen it already in the introduction to this book. Remember verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. And we said the most important bit of that introduction isn't at the end, it's in the middle. About the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Those of us at Time Out have seen this recently on a bigger scale with the whole book of Lamentations. And that book of Lamentations, then you look at it, and on the face of things it seems so bleak and so lacking in hope. Then you ask the question, well, what's at its centre? And at its centre, in the middle section of the middle chapter, we have those great words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so on. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that here in this sermon that we have in our passage here, the application section that the writer wants them to go away with, that he wants them to have ringing in their ears, it's at the center. It's kind of tucked in between the text and the explanation. So what is the text? Well, the text, there in verses 7 to 11, it's a portion of Psalm 95. We just sang that psalm a moment ago. And Psalm 95, then, is itself based on Numbers 14, from which we read earlier on in our service. That account of the Israelites, and they're on the very brink of entering the promised land, and then the spies come back with their reports. And the Israelites decide that they're not going to enter the promised land after all. They're going to abandon the whole project. They're going to turn back and they're going to return to Egypt. But of course, in Psalm 95, David is composing a worship song. So he has to be selective in the details that he includes. He can't include everything. And so in the other layer of bread then in our passage in verses 16 to 19, our writer kind of supplements what David has said in Psalm 95, and he adds some more details from Numbers 14 that David hadn't included, so that his readers really do grasp that narrative. He wants his readers to really understand what was going on there in Numbers 14 at that crucial moment in Israel's history. And so he has that series of questions and answers there in verses 16 to 19. The first question and answer in verse 16, it addresses a very basic issue. Like any good preacher, he doesn't want to assume anything, any knowledge in his readers. And so he asks, well, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And he clarifies, it was those who left Egypt, led by Moses. Just in case, they haven't even picked up that most basic point. The second question and answer in verse 17, it includes a detail that's stressed in Numbers 14, but is omitted in Psalm 95. And it's this, that the Israelites, because of their rebellion there at Kadesh, they weren't simply denied access to the promised land, but also they were condemned to their bodies falling in the wilderness. That seems like an odd expression, doesn't it? Why doesn't it just say that they would die in the wilderness? Well, the point is, this is their dead bodies falling in the wilderness. The point is, this is their corpses. The point is that they would remain unburied in the wilderness. That's the point. That's stressed in Numbers 14. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, being unburied is a manifestation of God's curse. And the point is then that the Israelites, by rebellion, they weren't just missing out on something. They weren't just missing out on the promised land they could otherwise have, that they were actually coming under God's condemnation and God's curse. And then the third question and answer in verse 18, it implies, I think, another detail that's found in Numbers 14, but not in David's summary in Psalm 95. He asks there, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Well, according to Psalm 95, it's that whole generation of Israelites. But this writer is a bit more precise. Actually, it wasn't the whole generation, was it? Not quite. There were two exceptions. There was Caleb and there was Joshua, the two faithful spies who said, we can do this. With God's help, we can do it. And so our writer says, who was it then? The whole generation? No, those who were disobedient. He specifies it was just those who were disobedient. So hopefully then you're clear on these two bread layers, the start and the close of our passage. They're both concerned then with Israel rebelling. They're on the brink of the promised land. One is this Old Testament text about that, Psalm 95. The other is the supplementary details that our writer adds to the testimony of Psalm 95. But they're both about Israel rebelling on the brink of the promised land. And in that context then, when our writer begins his application, his sandwich filling in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You see how it now comes with so much more force. The writer is saying, look, falling away from the living God, it's not theoretical. It happens. It has happened. It's precedented. It's the very thing that happened in the case of your forefathers, the children of Israel. You know how it is when you're driving along the motorway and you get these huge electronic signs, don't you, hanging over the road. Tiredness can kill, or frustration causes accidents, or whatever it may be. And I don't know about you, but I find I can very easily whiz under those signs, barely even noticing that they're there. They pretty much have zero impact on me. What does sober me, however, is when you hit a traffic jam, and at first you think it's roadworks, but then eventually all the cars are merged into one lane, and as you drive past the problem, you realise it's not roadworks, but rather the other two lanes are covered in the wreckage of several cars that have had a pile-up. And that sobers you, doesn't it, as a driver? And for a little while at least, you drive a lot more carefully after seeing that depressing, solemn sight. And you see, the writer of Hebrews then, he's given the electronic signs. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's an electronic sign above the reader's heads. But now he's going to step further. And he's saying, let me actually show you some real life wreckage. Let me show you some bodies strewn across the desert. Because even if nothing else sobers you, this should sober you. Those of you who have been careless in your Christian lives, if nothing else will solemnize you, at least the sight of those Israelites falling away from the living God, that should solemnize you. And we need to take this on board this morning then, that falling away from the living God is precedented. And of course we can update the precedents, can't we? We don't need to go back to the ancient Israelites just. There are New Testament precedents. Judas Iscariot, Demas, those Paul describes so graphically as having made shipwreck of their faith. And of course, there have been many precedents since the New Testament. People known to you. People you once knew as vibrant, professing Christians. And now you receive their annual Christmas letters and you see their stuff on their Facebook page. And it's so clear that they're in a very different place now. They've fallen away from the living God. We need to think about those precedents this morning and be sobered, all of us. So falling away from the living God, it's precedented. Secondly, it's explainable. It's explainable. I mean, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone fall away from the living God? Well, in the face of that question, must we simply shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's just a mystery? It's just a mystery. Well, no, it's not a mystery. It's explainable. And our writer here explains why this happens in one phrase in verse 13. He refers there to people being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, he's saying sin isn't straight with people. Sin doesn't go around saying to people, stay away from me, I'm bad news, you know. No, sin tarts itself up. Sin presents itself in an attractive guise. I mean, that's true, isn't it, at the low-level moral battles that you and I face every day. So you're in a conversation at work with a potential customer, and the possibility strikes you of conveying a little inaccurate information about this product that you're trying to sell. But of course, that possibility doesn't present itself to you in that moment as an immoral, God-defying lie. No, it presents itself to you in that moment as a way of securing the sale and as a way of meeting your targets, as a way of keeping your boss happy, and so on. It's the deceitfulness of sin. And if it's true then in those normal daily battles that we all face, it's also true in those rarer moments when our very existence as God's people is under threat. Then too, sin dresses itself in a beguiling way. So to these Israelites then, camped there at Kadesh in Numbers 14, the possibility of turning back and returning to Egypt, it didn't present itself to them as falling away from the living God. No, it presented itself to them as escaping those nasty giants in the land of Canaan. As they themselves put it at the beginning of that chapter, it presented itself to them as preserving their wives and little ones. Why wouldn't you want to do that? And for these first readers then of this book, the possibility of re-embracing the temple worship and animal sacrifices of the Old Testament law, it didn't present itself to them as falling away from the living God. Remember last week we said right at the end that these Christians, they were finding it hard to boast in their hope. Remember, that's the language of verse 6 of this chapter. They were finding it hard to keep on waiting for a future glory that as yet was so invisible, so unseen. And the possibility then of re-embracing the temple worship and animal sacrifices, it presented itself to them as a way of getting round that waiting and as a way of enjoying some visible, tangible glory and razzmatazz now, in the here and now. And probably also avoiding the disdain and the ostracism that they were facing from their unbelieving Jewish countrymen. And so you see the point then. Sin is a great marketer. We live in this rampantly capitalistic society, don't we, where marketers will market anything with a positive spin, a positive gloss. Even death. You think of the funeral directors we have called Go As You Please. So even death then, it's not the hideous severing of body and soul, the cruel shattering of precious earthly relationships. No, it's going as you please in a beautifully decorated coffin that you can choose. Anything can be marketed, and sin's like that. Sin can put a positive gloss on everything. Yes, gossiping and lying and coveting and all those daily kind of sins that we battle with, but even apostasy. Even falling away from the living God. So people will go down that route thinking that they're doing something beneficial and preferable and advantageous. We all need to be so careful, don't we? I'm cutting myself free from the oppressive restraints of organized religion. I'm making myself more acceptable to my friends and colleagues. I'm putting me first. I'm becoming more open-minded toward other faiths and lifestyle choices. I'm disowning all those nasty hypocrites that I've met in my years in Christian circles. Those are all just different ways of saying the same thing. I'm falling away from the living God. But they sound so much better, don't they? Because that's the horrible deceitfulness of sin. Falling away from the living God. It's precedented. It's explainable. Thirdly, it's momentous. It's momentous. If you follow athletics, you'll perhaps be aware of the controversial proposals by the governing authorities of athletics that have been making the news this past week. They want to make it look like they're dealing very robustly with the drugs problem in their sport, and so there have been these various proposals. One idea is to erase any world record that was achieved before 2005. I'm not entirely sure the reasoning behind that. Presumably it's on the basis that drugs tests have been better since 2005. It would mean that Jonathan Edwards would no longer be the world record holder in the triple jump, because that was achieved in 1995. And so that's one proposal. But then another, perhaps less controversial idea that's been put forward is this. I quote from the BBC website: the proposals include scrapping the records of anyone caught doping, even if the record was set outside the time period in which they were proven to be cheating. And so you see what that means then. It means that you could be a clean, drugs-free athlete for years, and during that period smash lots of records. But if then, after all that success, in the latter stages of your career, you cheat and take illegal substances, then that cheating will invalidate everything that preceded it. The athletics authorities won't take into account those clean years and say, well, on that basis, we'll allow you a place in the record books. No, the cheating will invalidate everything that preceded it. And similarly then, if you live as a Christian for many years, but then later on fall away from the living God, that falling away from the living God will invalidate everything that preceded it. And when the day comes that you finally stand before God, he won't take into account those Christian years and say, well, on the basis of that, I'll allow you a place in the world to come. No, the falling away from the living God will invalidate everything that preceded it. That's what verse 14 is saying. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In fact, verse 14 is actually saying more than that. And this is where the illustration actually breaks down. Because, of course, if you're that athlete that I've just been talking about, you break a record when you're clean, you're drugs free, but then later on you cheat, it still remains the case, doesn't it, that you had a genuine experience of running legitimately and fairly that particular distance in that particular time, faster than anyone else has ever run that distance. It may not be recognized any longer by the authorities, but it remains the case that you legitimately, fairly, did have a genuine experience of running at that speed. Verse 14 is saying that if a Christian falls away from the living God, actually that person never had a genuine experience of being a Christian in the first place. So it isn't simply then that God no longer takes their Christian experience into account. No, they had no genuine Christian experience in the first place. We have come, he says, to share in Christ, if we, indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In other words, if we don't hold our original confidence firm to the end, it isn't that we, from that moment that we apostatize, no longer share in Christ. No, we haven't come to share in Christ in the first place. That's what he's saying. It might have looked like we were sharing in Christ, in the same way that in Jesus' famous parable, that thin layer of soil on the rocky ground initially looked like it was genuine, good, bona fide soil. But of course it wasn't. And similarly then, we may have looked like we were genuine articles, that we were real Christians, but the falling away from the living God, the failure to hold our original confidence firm to the end, proves that in fact there was never really a genuine sharing in Christ in the first place. By the way, what a lovely description that is, isn't it, of the Christian, a sharer in Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 have emphasized, haven't they, that as Christians, we are inheritors of salvation. We have this world to come to look forward to which will one day be subjected to us. We're going to be crowned with glory and honor. And of course, all of that is wonderful, and all of that is good for us to reflect upon. But there's something more basic, isn't there? And something more precious about being a Christian. Something more precious than being an heir of a restored creation in the future. It's that we are sharers in Christ. We can say with Charles Wesley, Jesus and all in him is mine. I'm in Christ, this beautiful Saviour. He's mine. I'm part of him. I'm plugged into him. I'm one with him. It's a beautiful description of the Christian. But I'm saying then that falling away from the living God is momentous. Not in a good way, but it's momentous. It has huge implications. At this period of your life, you may be coming here every Sunday. You may be reading your Bible and praying every day. You may be being careful not to compromise in the workplace. You may be diligent and even fruitful in evangelistic activity. All of that will be utterly irrelevant if at some subsequent point you fall away from the living God and you end your life as an ex-Christian. All that fervour, all that activity, all that involvement now will count for nothing on the day you stand before God. I hope you'll forgive another athletics allusion. I think it's warranted actually by some of the illustrations that this writer himself will later use. But some of you will remember the British athlete Derek Redmond in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, and he was in the 400 metres semi-final, and at a certain point in that one lap race he just fell. Didn't fall because he'd stumbled, he fell because he was injured. His hamstring was torn. And it looked then like it was just going to be a stretcher job. They were going to have to come on and carry him off. But before that could happen, suddenly his father appeared from nowhere. He must have been in the stands near the track, and he ran on. And his father kind of gently helped him up. And then together they walked the last part of the race. Derek Redmond leaning heavily on his father, hobbling along. Clearly it was painful. His face was contorted with pain. But the crowd all rose to their feet and applauded as Derek Redmond crossed that finishing line. He just seemed to be driven by this conviction. He had to finish the race. And if what I've just been saying is true, if verse 14 is true, if falling away from the living God is really that momentous, then we too surely need to be driven by Derek Redmond's conviction. We must finish the race. We must finish. nothing else really matters. It doesn't matter whether we get that qualification, whether we go to that university, whether we get that job, whether we earn that salary, whether we meet that perfect partner, whether we enjoy that retirement package. None of that really matters. This is what matters, that we finish the race, that we keep on going, that we persevere to the end. And yes, we might have to do it hobbling and grimacing with pain, but we must finish the race. The alternative is too dire to contemplate. Falling away from the living God. It's precedented, it's explainable, and it's momentous. But then fourthly and finally, it's avoidable. It's avoidable. And I think I need to strike this note because of what I said earlier about the deceitfulness of sin. And I suppose we could think, well, if sin is really that deceitful, then can we really help falling away from the living God? Are those who do simply helpless victims who, against their better judgment, get caught up in the deceitfulness of sin? Well, no, we need to be clear that falling away from the living God, for all the deceitfulness of sin, is avoidable. I mean, that's assumed, isn't it, in the language, in the commands that the writer gives us here. So verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in you dot, dot, dot. Well, there's no point in taking care if there's nothing we can do. And then verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Commands like that assume that we can avoid this pitfall. Actually, by the way, verse 15 there is interesting, isn't it? Because, of course, that is a direct citation from Psalm 95, but he's applying it there directly, isn't he, to his readers. Today, if you hear his voice, he's not now talking about the psalmist's audience, he's talking about his audience, these Hebrew readers in the first century. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that raises the question, well, how do New Covenant believers hear God's voice? I mean, we can understand that people in the Old Testament, they heard God's voice. I mean, that sort of thing happened in those days. But he's talking here to people who are in the same situation as you and me, New Covenant believers, whose lives were ordinary like ours. They didn't witness miracles in the desert like Moses' generation. These people just went to work each day and had ordinary Christian lives. How do New Covenant believers hear God's voice? Later on, the writer will assume the same thing, that this does happen. In chapter 12, verse 25, he will say, don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. Well, how does God speak from heaven? I think he's already told us, actually, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says this. He's using the language of Psalm 22, but he's talking about Jesus. He's putting these words now in the mouth of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus says now to his Father. Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What congregation? Is this the congregation of angels in heaven? No, it's talking about this congregation and hundreds of others like it. In other words, now in his exalted state, Jesus, by his Spirit, he comes to congregations of his people like this one today, and he tells them things. He speaks to them. That's how New Covenant believers hear the voice of God. They hear the voice of Jesus Christ in their services, in their gatherings, as the word is read and preached. And I think once we grasp that, actually, it means that verse 15 of our passage here, it's saying something quite startling. I think it's ultimately saying to us that falling away from the living God, it doesn't start with some foolish behavior on the internet at home. It doesn't start with foolishly picking up a bestseller by Richard Dawkins and getting into it. Those things might be significant steps in the way. That's not where it starts. Where does falling away from the living God start? It starts here. It starts with hearing God's voice and hardening your heart at it. Because you see, if we're functioning properly, then falling away from the living God shouldn't happen, because we come here regularly, we hear Jesus speaking to us, and we go into each week with the voice of Jesus ringing in our ears, and that should keep us on the straight and narrow, that should keep us safe and secure, that's how it should function. But it's when we come here on a Sunday and we hear Jesus speaking and we disregard it and we're contemptuous toward it and we're uninterested in it and we're reaching for our phone to send a text message instead. That's where it starts. Falling away from the living God starts not out there somewhere in the obvious places. It starts in here with hardening our hearts as the voice of Jesus comes to us. But that was a parenthesis. I'm saying that the language the writer uses here, it assumes that falling away from the living God is avoidable. And notice particularly the defense against falling away from the living God that he highlights here. Hannah calls me a petrol snob. Because I like to fill our car with decent fuel from proper fuel stations rather than the supermarket stuff. But there's a reason for that. It's because many years ago we had a car and it developed a judder on the engine, and we kind of thought this is the end of this car. It was pretty old at the time. We took it to the garage and the man had a look at it and he said, "Oh, I think what you need to do is you need to put better fuel in your car." And I thought, well, that can't be the answer to this judder. It must be more complicated than that. But we started doing it, and sure enough, the judder went and never returned. And it's amazing, isn't it, how something so simple, like changing your fuel, can be so effective. And here then, we're talking about this huge issue of falling away from the living God. And the defense against that that our writer mentions is something so devastatingly simple. Verse 13. Exhort one another. The greatest defense, or one of the greatest defenses we have against falling away from the living God, is what? One another. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Who can exhort us? We need each other. We need each other. This morning, are we taking that responsibility seriously? To exhort our brothers and sisters. It's how we stop them from falling away from the living God. It's how we stop them from hardening their hearts when they hear Christ's word here, by our encouragements and exhortations. In a basketball match yesterday, Isaac scored a crucial basket at a crucial moment, and he said he was able to hold his nerve to do that because just beforehand a teammate came up and said, just concentrate, focus, keep your nerve. And that made the difference. Again, something so simple. And if it applies in basketball, it applies in the Christian life too. Just the odd word, the odd encouragement. It can be all the difference. Are we exhorting one another? Perhaps not every day, because we don't meet every day as they probably did, but as much as we possibly can. And notice that it's only as long as it is called today that this needs to go on for. Isn't that an encouragement with which to close? That a time will come when it's no longer called today, when we will enter into God's rest. And that rest will be total. As we sang, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again." Then we won't need to exhort each other. "Keep on going, brother. Come on, keep fighting. We're almost there." We won't have to say that anymore, because we'll have rest. What a prospect. No more fighting against the temptation to fall away from the living God. But right now, the temptation continues. So let's exhort one another while it's still called today. Amen.